Don't ever attempt, my brothers, to combine snobbery with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Supposing a man comes into your meeting well-dressed and with a gold ring on his finger, and another man, obviously poor, arrives in shabby clothes, if you pay special attention to the well-dressed man by saying, "Please sit here, this is an excellent seat," and say to the poor man, "You stand over there, please, or if you must sit, sit on the floor," doesn't that prove that you are making class distinctions in your mind and setting yourselves up to assess a man's quality? A very bad thing. For do notice, my brothers, that God chose poor men, whose only riches was their faith, and made them heirs to the kingdom promised to those who love him. And if you behave as I have suggested, it is the poor man that you are insulting. Look around you. Isn't it the rich who are always trying to boss you? Isn't it the rich who drag you into litigation? Isn't it usually the rich who blaspheme the glorious name by which you are known? If you obey the royal law expressed in the scripture, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," all is well. But once you allow any invidious distinction to creep in, you are sinning, and you have broken God's law. Remember that a man who keeps the whole law, but for a single exception, is nonetheless a lawbreaker. And the one who said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," also said, "Thou shalt do no murder." If you were to keep clear of adultery, but were to murder a man, you would have become a breaker of God's whole law. Anyway, you should speak and act like a man, or act as men who will be judged by the law of freedom. The man who makes no allowances for others will find none made for him. It is still true that mercy smiles in the face of judgment. Now what use is it, my brothers, for a man to say he has faith if his actions do not correspond with it? Could that sort of faith save anyone's soul? If a fellow man or woman has no clothes to wear and nothing to eat, and one of you say, "Good luck to you, I hope you'll keep warm and find enough to eat," and yet give them nothing to meet their physical needs, what on earth is the good of that? Yet that is exactly what a bare faith without a corresponding life is like, useless and dead. If we only have faith, a man could easily challenge us by saying, "You say that you have faith and I have merely good actions. Well, all you can do is to show me a faith without corresponding actions, but I can show you by my actions that I have faith as well." To the man who thinks he has faith, or that faith by itself is enough, I feel inclined to say, "So you believe that there is one God? That's fine. So do all the devils in hell, and they shudder in terror." For my dear short-sighted men, can't you see far enough to realize that faith without the right actions is dead and useless? Think of Abraham, our ancestor. Wasn't it his action which really justified him in God's sight when his faith led him to offer his son Isaac on the altar? Can't you see that his faith and his actions were, so to speak, partners? That his faith was implemented by his deed. That is what the scripture means when it says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." A man is justified before God by what he does, as well as by what he believes. Rahab, who was a prostitute and a foreigner, has been quoted as an example of faith. Yet surely it was her action that pleased God when she welcomed Joshua's reconnoitering party and got them safely back by a different route. Yes, faith without action is as dead as a body without a soul. Now those are very practical and very straight words. A young girl told her workmates once that she'd become a Christian, and they said, "You'll never keep it up." She said, "Oh, yes, I will." And so they said, "Well, why will you keep it up? How will you keep it up?" "Because," she said, "the hand of Jesus will keep me." And they said, "But won't you slip through the fingers?" And she said, "No, I am one of the fingers." Well, now tonight I want to tell you how you become part of the body of Christ, how you get saved, how you become a Christian. And this sermon is one of a series of six, as you'll see on the bulletin, that I'm preaching about this word saved. What does it really mean to get saved? Even if it sounds a bit old-fashioned, I'm trying to explain it in modern terms so that you can understand. Now, last time I was speaking about grace. We are saved by grace. Good deeds are no help to you. Bad deeds are no hindrance to you. It's a gift. But if a gift is offered, it's got to be taken in some way. I remember talking to some children about this once in a church, and I put a bar of chocolate on the pulpit, and I said, "That bar of chocolate is for the first child that will come and get it." And from then on lost their interest completely in what I said. Their eyes were glued to this bar of chocolate until a little boy, cheekier than the rest, ran up the pulpit, grabbed the chocolate and ran back and spent the rest of the service eating it. It sounds so simple. But you know, God is offering his grace to everybody who'll take it. And there are millions who just turn it down. How do you actually receive the grace of God? You can't receive it with a physical hand, for it's not a physical gift. How then do you take it into your own being? The answer is, and here's my text, by grace are you saved through faith. And we've got to ask tonight, what is faith? You notice the very important little word through. Nobody ever got saved by faith. We are saved through faith, not by it. We're saved by grace, but through faith. And it'll become obvious as we go on why I emphasize that little word. Now, from time to time, people say to me, "Do you believe in faith healing?" And as soon as anybody says that, I'm at a bit of a loss, because I want to say, well, now, faith in what? My mother-in-law has faith in Beecham's powders for almost every known disease and affliction that troubles men. And bless her, she's healthy and she's fit and it does her good. So I'm not going to say a word about that. And I've taken it from her hand. That's faith healing. All healing is faith healing for this point of view. That every form of healing known to man demands faith at some point. If I take a Beecham's powder, at least I've got to have faith in the man who worked out the formula and in the man who packed it up. And in the chemist who sold it to me. And then I've got to take it. There came a time when I had to commit my body to a surgeon. And I had to put my faith in a man and in scalpel and forceps and all his other apparatus. And I put my faith in that man. I had to. There are those who put their faith in spirits to heal them. And they can get healed that way too. And if somebody says to me, "Do you believe in faith healing?" I have to say, well, faith in what? Faith in Beecham's powders? Faith in a surgeon? Faith in a spirit? Or faith in Jesus? Which do you mean? I believe that you can be healed through all those agencies. But now what I want to say is this, that all acts of healing are acts of faith at some point or other. But all acts of faith have three steps in them. What I'm going to call in rather, well, complicated language, the objective, the subjective, and the active. Or to put it more simply, the mind, the heart, and the will. And real faith must contain all three, or it is not healing or saving faith. Let me illustrate this from, if you like, Beecham's powders again. No, that sounds if I'm really pushing it, doesn't it? But we'll take any medicine, any pill, for the purposes of healing. My mind must accept someone else's word that it will do me good. I have to have a reason to believe that that will do me good. I may have heard someone tell me about it. I may have read about it, or I may have met a person who took the same stuff. But at some point, my mind has got to accept that that could do good. The second step, that is the objective step of my mind in accepting someone else's word. The second step is the subjective or inward step, when I believe that it would do me good. When I begin to think in terms of that solution and my problem, otherwise it remains purely a mental thing. And it becomes subjective, and in my heart I say, I would like to have that. Then comes the active step, when I actually take the spoon or the tablets or the powder or whatever it is and actually take it in. Now that's just a simple illustration. But you see the three steps. My mind must accept that it is possible. My heart must say that's for you. And my will must act and take it for myself. And all saving faith has these three elements in it. It will always begin with your mind. It will then go to the heart, and it will then be expressed in an act of the will, which is exactly how everything else in life came to you. Is that not true? Including sin. If you got a caravan or a boat or a car, how did it come to be yours? I will tell you. You heard about it or you read about it and your mind began to think about it. Then your heart said, I want that for me. And then you wrote out a check and bought it. Everything comes to you that way. And alas, sin comes to you that way. And if you study the devil's approach in the Garden of Eden, he appealed to Eve's mind first and said, look at this, it's to be desired to make one wise. And her mind accepted the truth of what he said, though it was false. Then he said, now look at it, it's to be desired because it's pleasing to the eyes. And her heart wanted it. And then her will took over and she took it. That's how everything comes into your life. Mind, heart, will. And it is the inevitable order of every big decision that we make. We have thoughts about it, then feelings about it, and then we act upon it. Now then, let's look at faith in the light of this. Faith starts with facts. It's not based on ideas or opinions. It starts with facts. Facts about a person, not about things. Facts about God and about Jesus. And until a person has all the facts that they need to have about God and about Jesus, they cannot have faith. There is a shallow faith going the rounds at the moment, particularly among young people, which simply has responded to this kind of appeal. Ask Jesus to come into your life and you'll be happy. And they make a response and discover by next Thursday, or at least within a matter of weeks, that nothing has happened. Why not? Because they didn't get the thoughts right first. They got feelings before they got thoughts. And feelings inevitably wear off. And if someone makes a response in which the first step has been feeling or emotion, then I will guarantee that it will not last, and in a few weeks or months, other Christians will be very sorely worried about the person who's made the response. Until the thoughts are right, we have no right whatever to ask someone to believe in Jesus. And if someone comes to me and says, I want to be a Christian, my first question would be, well, what do you think about God? Because until you've got your thoughts right about the facts of God, you cannot believe. Whoever would come to God must believe that he is, says the scripture, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, I've been reading a fascinating book, which some of you have now got onto, called Who Was Adam? A marvelous book. Oh, if you want to see the latest science, and how in the last 5 years the discoveries that have been made are forcing us back to the truth of Genesis in the Bible. It's thrilling. Do you know that the scientists are now saying there is no explanation for life unless there's a creator? Scientists who still don't believe there's a creator are having to say it now. Here are some of the things in that book. Do you know that all the earliest traces of religion among men, all their burial customs, all the earliest things that we've dug up, tell us that in the beginning, the human race believed in one God. Not in many spirits, but in one God. And that the belief in many gods has come since, that religion has gone downhill, not uphill. We're not climbing from primitive belief in evil spirits up to the belief in one God. It started with a simple belief in a high God above the sky who made all things. We now know that that's the earliest religion of men. Where did man get it from? The answer is he just had to look around him. And it's patently obvious, says Paul in Romans 1, from the things that God has made that there must be one. Must be one. Can you stand on a mountain and look at the hills and the trees and say, there is no maker to this? Can you look up at the stars at night and say, there is no creator? It's only the fool that says there is no God. Let me give you something out of that book to illustrate this. It used to be thought by evolutionists that life began simple and became complex, got more and more complicated with bits added on. We now know that the earliest little cell in life, the very first cell, was more complicated than the most complicated computer ever invented yet. In the very first cell of life, there were two major chemicals, neither of which can exist without the other. And yet, there they were together. How could they come together if neither can exist without the other? And built into that little cell was a code, a kind of tape, with 50,000 different acids in it, telling the cell what to do. And within that cell was the whole secret of life. And scientists are saying, we cannot understand how such a thing came to be. Of course they can't. Don't you see that the more we know about nature, the more nature shrieks, God made us all and God is good. The more we study and the more we look into the world that God has made, the more absolutely convinced we must become that there is one God who made us all. Now you must start with that fact if you're going to believe to be saved. Because to be saved is to be made right with God. Who is God? What is God? I was talking in the Guildford College of Art, and as I talked, a girl interrupted me, a girl of about 17 or 18, and she said, you keep using a word that I don't understand. I thought, now what is it? Justification, sanctification, glorification? What big jargon am I using? Because I was trying not to. I said, what's the word? And she said, God. What's that word mean? She didn't say who, she said what. And I had to start almost as I would start in a primary department of a Sunday school and say, God is the word we give to a person. Person like you and me. You like making sculpture. God likes making things. It's a male person, a he, and he loves fashioning things. And he made you and he made me. And because he made you and he made me, he knows how we tick and how we work, and he's given us instructions, maker's instructions, to tell us how to run life and how to make the most of it. Almost starting like that, so simple. But you see, until someone believes that, how can you believe? Not only from nature, but from conscience within us. We know perfectly well that the God who made us must be a God who's worried about right and wrong. We know that. And the earliest traces of religion in the human race reveal that from the very beginning, men knew that there was one God and that he was concerned about right and wrong. And that's where religion began. Now that's the fact. The fact of religion, the fact of God, the fact of conscience, the fact of nature. But how do you get to know someone? There is no shortcut to getting to knowing a person. You may see them. You may see them doing things. But you will not get to know them until you listen to them talking. Now, you see, for example, these flowers have been beautifully arranged by one of our members. I hope she doesn't mind me using her as an illustration. And you can see these flowers and you can tell quite a bit about someone from looking at their work. How beautiful and orderly they are. But you'll not get to know the lady who put these flowers here unless you talk to her and listen to her. And God made those flowers, and you can tell quite a lot about the flowers by just looking at them. You can tell there's a God who loves beauty, a God who is ordered, a God who's got a wonderful mind, and yet you'll never get to know him personally unless you listen to what he says. And then you'll get to know him as a person. Thank God that in our Bibles we have a book which tells us what God says about what he's made, and about you, about himself. And if you want to know God, there is no shortcut that takes you past the words of this book. And I maintain it is impossible to have saving faith until you know the God of the Old Testament. You cannot get to know God from the New Testament by itself. It is in the Old Testament that we have the basic facts about God, which the mind must understand before it can go any further, that God made everything that is, and that God creates, and when he makes a thing, it's good, and that if it turns bad, he must destroy it. Every artist does that. Every sculpture does that. Every musician does that. They create a thing and they want it to be good. And so they work at it, and it turns out not to be. Something happens to it, so what do? They tear it up, they destroy it. They put the clay back in the box, and they start again. That's the kind of God God is. He made everything and said that's good, and it went wrong, not through his fault, but it went wrong. And God is the kind of God who destroys what goes bad as well as creates what is good. And only if you know the God of the Old Testament will you discover that the fact is that the only God there is completely unapproachable by men. Which is a most disturbing fact. When you really realize what God is like, you realize I can never get anywhere near him. Why? Because he's too good, that's why. He's too pure, too clean, and I'm not, so I can't get anywhere near him. Then when you've accepted that fact, I tell you the other side of the facts on which your faith is based. And that is that God said, you'll never get near me, but I'm coming near you. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Get the facts about me now. Because the facts about me are these, that Jesus, a human being, was the Lord God himself, Son of God, and that he came to bring men near to God. That we've got to have someone who'll approach God on our behalf. These are the facts. And that through his death he crashed the barrier that lay between us and God and said, come on, I'll get you there. I am God and I am man, and I've dealt with your sin through my death. Now come on, I'll take you to him. Here then, in very brief summary, are the facts. And a man cannot have saving faith until he believes in God, a creator, a holy God who's unapproachable by bad people, and his Son Jesus Christ, a human and a divine being who died and rose again and is alive and is coming back for those who believe. Now, I could say much more about these facts, but I want you to notice this, that in the preaching of the New Testament, they never began by saying, believe in Jesus and you'll be happy. They began by giving the facts. They began as far back as the people were. When they preached to Jews, they knew that they knew the God of the Old Testament, and they therefore began with Jesus and preached. But when Paul got to Athens or the other Greek cities, he didn't begin with Jesus because they didn't know the God of the Old Testament, and he always began way back at the beginning, the God who made heaven and earth. You Athenians, you think there are many gods. There aren't. There's only one. You're searching after him because I saw an altar to an unknown God. But I've come to tell you who he is and what he is. And he's a God who made everything that is and will judge the world. You see, you've got to start there. If your faith is not based on facts, the facts of God and the facts of Jesus, then it will not be full saving faith and it will disappoint you. But if it stops with the facts, it will do you no good either. I'm assuming that you've understood what I've said so far and that your mind is with me. That you understand the facts of the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New. What's the difference between these two statements? I believe that a cold bath every morning is good for the health. and I believe in having a cold bath every morning. Did you notice a subtle change? The first is true, second's not true, actually. But did you notice the difference? If I say I believe that having a cold bath every morning is good for your health, that's fine. I believe it is. I accept that with my mind. It's a fact. It doesn't have any effect on my life whatsoever. None at all. But if I say I believe in having a cold bath, I have started with the mind, but I've moved further. I know that listening to me now, there are people in this congregation who have accepted the Christian truth with their minds, who agree with what I preach from Sunday to Sunday, and who say, it makes sense, I can see it, I accept it with my mind. Why then is there no change in my life? Why doesn't anything happen? The answer is very simple. Your faith is running on one cylinder. And it won't run on one cylinder. You've only got a third of it. Your mind has accepted it. You believe that Jesus died and rose again. You believe that God exists. You believe that God is like the God I've told you about. But that's as far as it goes. It hasn't got any feelings of the heart with it yet. Now, let's look at this thorny subject of feelings. It is a difficult one, especially in Britain, where there's an unwritten rule that you mustn't show your feelings ever. Mustn't wear your heart in your sleeve, keep a stiff upper lip. You can shout, provided you're with 70,000 others who are all shouting at a football match. But don't ever shout hallelujah in church. The others will all turn round to see who it was. It's an unwritten rule in Britain. It's astonishing. Our feelings are all tied in and bottled up. But let me say this. I don't think ever anybody came to real saving faith without feelings. And I'll tell you how those feelings start penetrating the personality. I'll tell you what will turn you now in an instant from agreeing with me with your mind, or disagreeing, but keeping it mental, to suddenly having feelings. And that is for me to point at you and say, what do you think about it? Not going to, but if I singled out an individual, said, now, what do you think about it? I'll guarantee you'll have feelings. And I'll tell you why. Because for the first time, you're in this thing as an individual. Let me give you one or two examples. I know a nursing sister who was sister on the ward for terminal cases of cancer. And she knew this disease inside out. She was not unsympathetic. She cared for those dear people and made the last part of their journey in life easier because of her sheer compassion. And she'd studied the thing and she knew it inside out. And then one day I had to go and see her. And she said, I've got it. And now her heart was involved. She was in it. Something she'd only read about and known about, and suddenly she was in it. Take another example. Recently I visited some parents, long, long way from here, lovely Christian parents. And they had just discovered that their only child was on drugs. They'd read about it in the papers. They'd said, terrible, isn't it? They had thought about it, they'd read about it, they'd studied it. But suddenly now they were involved and their heart was involved. It had become real. Now, if faith is ever to become live, it must go beyond the mind to the heart, and it does so the moment that you put yourself into the picture. It does so the moment it becomes personal. The Reverend John Wesley, a great hero of mine, became an Anglican clergyman and went out to America as a missionary to the Red Indians before he was converted. And on the way over, there was a terrific storm and the ship was going to go down in the Atlantic, and he was frightened stiff, and he noticed a little bunch of German refugees who were quite calm. And after the storm, he said to Spangenberg, one of the refugees, why were you not frightened? Why should we be? God is round about us. And Spangenberg noticed his clerical dress and said to John Wesley, do you believe in Jesus? And John Wesley said, I believe that he is the Savior of the world. Of course he believed that. He'd been trained. He'd been to theological college. He said the creed. And Spangenberg said, but do you believe that he is your Savior? And John Wesley said yes, simply to finish this awkward conversation. And he went back to his cabin and he wrote in his diary, "I fear it was not true." You see, he'd never put the me into it. He was a failure as a missionary. He had to come back after 3 years. And he went to a little meeting in Aldersgate Street, where now there stands a Barclays Bank. And when the clock said 8:45 that evening of Sunday, May the 24th, 1738, he said, "I felt, I knew, I'm free." You see, that's the thing when it comes to me. And you can say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, it's personal, it's me, I'm in this. And then the heart is taken over, and we've believed with the heart. The Bible says if you believe with the heart, you'll be saved. It doesn't say with the mind, with the heart, and that's something deep down, that's me, Lord. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Then it becomes so real. Well, now that's the second step, but it's still not there. Sometimes people come to me and say, after a service, you were getting at me tonight, weren't you? I honestly can say, I don't try and get at anybody in the pulpit. But sometimes a man said to me some time ago, "Who told you all about me?" I said, "I've never met you before, I wouldn't know you from Adam." And there he was, twisting his cloth cap round and round in his hands. "Who told you about me?" You know, sometimes you're sitting in a service. You might be in a large meeting with 50,000 people there. And you feel that there's only one person being spoken to. Have you had that experience? You know, everybody else, they might not be there. Every word is coming straight to your heart. And God is getting through to you. He's saying, "You're in this. It's time it hit you." Your feelings may be very varied. In fact, the first feelings are feelings of anxiety and depression and disturbance and even dismay. Me, someone's getting at me. But you know, it's God who says, out of all the people in the world, "I'm talking to you tonight." And what was just mental acceptance of the facts of Christianity becomes heart disturbance. And you begin to realize that the moment has come. Do you know, you can read all the books about marriage and love and courtship in the world. We've got some in our bookstore. You can read all those. Enough to be a marriage guidance counselor and more. And then one day you fall in love. Isn't it different? You've got it all up here. You've got all the knowledge. You know all the facts of life. And then you fall in love. And you're involved. So different. You can have all the theology, you can even know your Bible well enough to quote chapter and verse. You can have it all up here. And then one day God says, "You. You." Now what's the third step? You're very near to full faith now, but you're still not there. You're very near. You've got it all up here. You've now got it down here. What's the next step? The interesting thing is that in the Bible, the noun faith is very rare, but the verb believe is frequent. As if it's to say faith is something that you do, not something that you have. It's something that must become active. Now, my children have this game with me. I've told you about this before, but my little girl will run up 3 or 4 steps in our staircase and say, "Daddy, come on, play faith, play faith." And I go and stand at the bottom of the stairs with my arms behind my back. And I say, "Come on, jump and I'll catch you." And she stands there hesitating. Now you see, her mind tells her that I have never let her down yet. Her mind has accepted the fact that I'm strong enough to catch her. I won't be much longer, but I am now. And her mind accepts the truth. She's got heart feelings about it. You can see that. She trembles and she hesitates. There are feelings of anxiety. And then the objective knowledge of her mind and the subjective feelings of her heart make her risk and jump. And I catch her. But until you have actively risked something on Jesus, then I don't care how many thoughts you have or how much feeling you've got, you haven't yet got faith. It is only when you risk your future in some way on Jesus that the thing happens. Well, now James 2 is all about this. James says, have you got mental knowledge about God? Have you got feelings about God? That's fine. The devils have just the same. The devil in hell shares your mental faith. The devil in hell trembles. The devil's one of the Quakers. But unless it goes beyond that, it's not real faith. What does he mean when he says faith without works is dead? He does not mean faith without good deeds is dead. That's not what he means. He means faith that doesn't run a risk. And he says, think of a good man and a bad woman, a good man called Abraham, a bad woman called Rahab. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad. Whether you're a great patriarch or a prostitute, doesn't matter. It's grace. But look what those two did. Abraham took his only son and risked the whole future of his family. And he offered him. And look what Rahab did. Rahab risked death to receive the Israelite spies and send them back safely another way. In other words, James says, unless you risk something on your Lord, unless your faith becomes action, staking everything on the Lord, it's not real faith. How then in practice do you risk something? I will tell you in simple, practical, down-to-earth terms. Here they are. The first thing we are told to risk in Scripture on Christ is our reputation, by telling someone else that we believe. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Fancy going to the boss at work and saying, I'm a Christian now. You're risking maybe your job. There are parts of the world where if people say that, they're risking their very life. But they staked everything on Christ. And the first way you stake your faith, the first risk you run, is to go and tell someone else you've believed in Jesus. And that's a big risk to take. They might ridicule. They will always be able to come back at you and say, you know, you told me you were a Christian. It's a terrific risk. But if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. What's the other side to it? To risk your very life? To go to Jesus with this fear, this habit, this need, and say, Jesus, I believe. I'm going to trust you in this. Jesus, I can't face this situation, but I'm going to go into it with you. I'm going to risk doing wrong. I'm going to risk being laughed at. I'm going to risk being a failure, but I'll do it with you. And if you've never tried doing something like that with Jesus, you don't know what faith is. Said Jesus to a paralytic, get up and carry your bed. That's faith, to carry a bed when you've never carried it. I heard of a little girl who'd never walked in her life because she had deformed feet. And she went to a Methodist church, believing that God would heal her. And on her way, she called at a shoe shop and bought some shoes. She'd never worn shoes. But she said, I believe. I'm going to buy them. And she came home walking in them. I heard of a prayer meeting in the north of England during a time of drought where they prayed to God for rain, but only one little girl there had an umbrella. Now that's what I mean by faith. It's all very well to recite a creed. It's all very well to have theology up here and even to have nice feelings. But the faith of the Bible is the faith that gets up and carries its bed. It's the faith that goes and wash in the pool of Siloam. It's the faith that goes and tells, as the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac did. It's the faith that says, I'll do it, because that will prove to me that Christ is real. In other words, let me be very practical indeed. If you claim to believe in Jesus, then go and do something that you couldn't possibly do without him. That's faith. And then you will know, and then you will be sure that you believe in Jesus. Well, I've finished. The Bible divides people into two groups, not black and white or east and west or rich and poor. The Bible divides people into two groups, and they are these: those who believe and those who do not believe, those who have faith and those who don't have faith. It's the only division there is in the entire human race, and right through this congregation tonight runs a line. And on the one hand are those who may believe it mentally, may even have feelings, but they've never risked trusting Christ to do something for them. And on the other are those who are able to say, who could come into this pulpit and say, I couldn't have done that, but for Jesus.
I couldn't have faced that but for Jesus. I couldn't possibly have done the other, but Jesus helped me to do it. And they are the believers. You see, it's not enough to hear. I finish with three more texts. First of all, from the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the sower and the birds taking the seed off the soil before it roots. And Jesus says this, "Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Here's the second text, from Hebrews 4:2. "The message men heard was of no use to them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers." And finally, from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does them not is like a man who built his house on sand, and when the crash came, when the crisis came, it fell. But the man who hears what I've said and who does it, when the crisis comes, will stand." That's faith. And even if you agree mentally with everything the Bible says, and even if you have great feelings of the heart that you are involved, until it's become something that you do, risking everything on Jesus meaning what he said, then you're not a believer. You may be a sincere seeker, but you're not there yet. Pray God you will be. Let us pray. Father, it's so easy for us to single out one of these things and call it faith. To have great thoughts about you and call that faith. To have wonderful feelings about you and call that faith. But Lord, we are now quite clear what faith is. Trusting him and obeying him. Doing things that are impossible without him. Risking our future and letting him look after it. Oh God, may every one of us here prove before next Sunday that Jesus is able to save those who believe, and able to help those who trust, and able to guide those who obey. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes. Don't be embarrassed if you have to use your index to find it. It's not a book that's very often read in the pulpit. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 1 and 2. The author, Solomon of Jerusalem, King David's son, the preacher. "In my opinion, nothing is worthwhile. Everything is futile. For what does a man get for all his hard work? Generations come and go, but it makes no difference. The sun rises and sets and hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and north, here and there, twisting back and forth, getting nowhere. The river runs into the sea, but the sea is never full, and the water returns again to the rivers and flows again to the sea. Everything is unutterably weary and tiresome. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. Nothing is truly new. It has all been done or said before. What can you point to that is new? How do you know it didn't exist long ages ago? We don't remember what happened in those former times, and in the future generations no one will remember what we have done. I, the preacher, was king of Israel, living in Jerusalem, and I applied myself to search for understanding about everything in the universe. I discovered that the lot of man, which God has dealt to him, is not a happy one. It's all foolishness, chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be righted. It is water over the dam, and there is no use thinking of what might have been. I said to myself, look, I am better educated than any of the kings before me in Jerusalem. I have greater wisdom and knowledge. So I worked hard to be wise instead of foolish, but now I realize that even this was like chasing the wind? For the more my wisdom, the more my grief. To increase knowledge only increases distress. I said to myself, come now, be merry, enjoy yourself to the full. But I found that this too was futile, for it is silly to be laughing all the time. What good does it do? So after a lot of thinking, I decided to try the road of drink, while holding steadily to my course of seeking wisdom. Next, I changed my course again and followed the path of folly, so that I could experience the only happiness most men have throughout their lives. Then I tried to find fulfillment by inaugurating a great public works program. Homes, vineyards, gardens, parks and orchards for myself, and reservoirs to hold the water to irrigate my plantations. Next, I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born within my household. I also bred great herds and flocks more than any of the kings before me. I collected silver and gold as taxes from many kings and provinces. In the cultural arts, I organized men's and women's choirs and orchestras. And then there were my many beautiful concubines. So I became greater than any of the kings in Jerusalem before me. And with it all, I remained clear-eyed so that I could evaluate all these things. Anything I wanted, I took, and did not restrain myself from any joy. I even found great pleasure in hard work. This pleasure was indeed my only reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had tried, it was all so useless, a chasing of the wind, and there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Now I began a study of the comparative virtues of wisdom and folly, and anyone else would come to the same conclusion I did, that wisdom is of more value than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise man sees while the fool is blind. And yet I noticed there was the one thing that happened to the wise and to the foolish alike. Just as the fool will die, so will I. So what value is my wisdom? Then I realized that even wisdom is futile, for the wise and the fool both die. And in the days to come, both will be long forgotten. So now I hate life because it is all so irrational. All is foolishness, chasing the wind. And I am disgusted about this, that I must leave the fruits of all my hard work to others. And who can tell whether my son will be a wise man or a fool, and yet I will have given it all to him. How discouraging. So I turned in despair from hard work as the answer to my search for satisfaction. For though I spend my life searching for wisdom, knowledge, or skill, I must leave it all to someone who hasn't done a day's work in his life. He inherits all my efforts, free of charge. This is not only foolish, but unfair. So what does a man get for all his hard work? Days full of sorrow and grief, and restless, bitter nights. It is all utterly ridiculous. So I decided that there was nothing better for a man to do than to enjoy his food and drink and his job. Then I realized that even this pleasure is from the hand of God, for who can eat or enjoy apart from him? For God gives those who please him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away from him and gives it to those who please him. So here too, we see an example of foolishly chasing the wind. Now that's part of the Word of God and a very honest statement. Did you know the Bible talked like that? It's a man who was trying to find satisfaction, security, and felt that everything turned to wind in his hands. And it could have been written by a modern existentialist. Now let me read from another part of the Bible. See what another man has to say. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, what a different atmosphere. Do you know what happened in between those two readings? Jesus came. That's all. And he turned despair and futility and frustration and dissatisfaction into becoming more than conquerors, absolutely sure that nothing can rob us of the love of God. I'm preaching already, but I'm going to come back to that later. In the letter to the Hebrews, we have this phrase in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Do you know that 250 years ago in England, in a law court in this country, a man called Edward Greenfield was banished. And what was his crime? Shall I tell you? His crime was that he said he knew that his sins were forgiven. And for that claim that he knew his sins were forgiven, he was banished from his community. It was considered presumption and even blasphemy, especially since he said he came to that certainty without the authority of the established church. He had come to know that his sins were forgiven. I quote now from a very sincere churchgoer who said this 20 years ago. I do not believe that anybody can know whether they are saved or not in this life. We must all hope for the best and wait till the judgment day for the result. That's a very sincere remark from a regular churchgoer, and that would be considered in many circles a good deal more befitting the Christian than the dogmatic "I am sure." And in the last 5 or 10 years, we've seen the remarkable spectacle of clerical gentlemen saying that Christian agnosticism is the only right attitude in these days, that we are now more sure, that we are less sure, and that we do not know many things, and that therefore a Christian must be an agnostic, someone who does not know. To me, to call a Christian an agnostic is to speak in contradictory terms. The two things don't go together. I quote now from a letter I have received recently, and if the person who wrote it to me is with us this evening, I hope he'll forgive me for quoting from it. But he is a very sincere attender, not locally in Guildford, somewhere else, in the Society of Friends. And he wrote to me and said, "Your faith is obviously a faith of certainty. My faith is a doubting, questing faith, for I am not sure of the authority of the Bible or the church or even Jesus Christ." He said, "My faith is a doubting faith." Once again, I'm afraid I confess difficulty in bringing those two words together. A doubting faith. And yet I meet scores of people inside and outside the church who say that's the only kind of faith that is possible today. A faith that has a big question mark. A faith that's not sure of anything but leaps forward into the dark and goes on blindly hoping that something might happen someday, somewhere, somehow, that will bring some kind of reality. And over against all that is this text, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Let me say this, that if the New Testament church had been made up of Christian agnostics, we would have never heard any more about it. If Simon Peter had got up on the day of Pentecost and said, I am full of doubts, but let me share my doubts with you. If the early apostles had said, we can't be sure of anything, we must just leap into the dark. If they had talked like this, the church would never have survived the first century. But when I read the New Testament, I read about people whose faith was not agnostic and it was not doubting. With ringing tones of certainty, they strode into a world that was full of doubts. And they said, we know in whom we have believed. They were sure. Now let's go further back. If God is our Father, I'm quite sure that He wants us to be sure that He loves us. That's a very simple statement. I'm a father. I don't want my children to be uncertain as to whether I love them. I don't want to leave them in doubt as to what their relationship to me is. I want them to be sure. And every father wants his children to be sure if he's a father worthy of the name. And our Heavenly Father does also. He wants to give the knowledge of salvation to his people, not just salvation. He wants you to be quite sure tonight that when you die, there's a place in heaven ready for you. He wants you to be quite sure tonight that the things that you've confessed are finished with and will never be brought up again. He wants you to be quite sure tonight that you are a Christian and that you can go out and if anybody asks you, are you a Christian, you can say utterly simply, yes, I am. He does not want you to say, well, I hope so. He does not want you to say, I'm trying to be. He wants you to say, yes, I am. Now let's clear the decks by talking of certain things that we may not be sure of and yet still be sure of our salvation. First of all, you may not be sure when you were saved. That doesn't alter your assurance. Now, it is certainly true that it can be helpful, as Peter said, to pinpoint the day when this happened, but it's not necessary. I'm afraid it's becoming a standing joke in our household, and I say it to my shame, that on a certain day in October, I come down to breakfast, and there's an envelope on my breakfast plate, and I pull it out, and there's a wedding anniversary card inside it. So mine comes later in the day. Now, if somebody said to me, are you married? I wouldn't say, well, gosh, what day was it when we got married? The date's gone. No, I'm not sure whether I'm married or not. Of course I'm sure. I know that I'm related to my wife. She knows she's related to me. We don't hum and ha about it. I'm not claiming to be a better husband than anyone else, but I am claiming to be a husband. And if somebody asks me, are you a Christian? I'm not claiming to be better than they are. If I say yes. We may not be sure when it happened. That doesn't matter. Secondly, we may not be sure how it happened. We may not understand. I detected that in the testimony we had. Just quite what was going on that afternoon, even Peter seemed a little doubtful about. What was it? But you see, there was once a man that they caught and they took before the Pharisees. And they said, come on, tell us what Jesus did to you. What did he do, you say? He put mud on your eyes and told you to go and wash. And this man said, look, I'm sick of all your questions. You've asked me so much. One thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see. Now, it doesn't matter how it happened. It doesn't matter what was the mechanism, what instruments God used to save you. You can say, once I was not saved. Now I am. Even if I don't know how it happened. Thirdly, you may not be sure why you were saved. And indeed, to some of us, it's a real puzzle. Why? Why did God choose me? Why did God save me? You may not understand why.
It's a mystery why God should ever save anyone, considering what sort of a God he is and what sort of people we are. It's an amazing mystery. You can only say because he loves us, that's all. So you may not be sure when, you may not be sure how, you may not be sure why, but you can be sure you're saved. Well, then what is it that we're sure of if we say, I'm saved? We are sure of two things. We're sure we've been rescued, and we're sure we've been related. Take the first. We're sure we've been rescued. If ever you go to North Yorkshire and you see a lovely cone-shaped hill called Rosebery Topping, I used to run sheep over that hill. And at the foot of that hill, there's a lovely little village, and running through the village is a lovely stream, but it's a dangerous one. It goes over a weir at a certain point, and one day a little boy fell in. And the brother of the farmer for whom I worked, who was the village butcher, saw him fall in and dashed over, jumped in, and got the boy to land and got him safely onto the grass at the side of the weir, and then fell back exhausted and was drowned. And that boy, who's now grown up, knows that he's been rescued. He's absolutely sure he's been saved. He's absolutely sure that somebody else died, and that's why he lives. And a Christian is someone who can say, I'm absolutely sure that I'm alive because he died. I've been saved, rescued. And that note came in the testimony. The other thing we're quite sure of is that we've become related to Jesus. The relationship is not all that it might be on our side, but it's all that it could be on his. And we can say, my beloved's mine and I am his. That's what we're sure of. Now, how can you get that sure? How do you get this full assurance? How does certainty come? And I want to say that it's got three dimensions. And until you've got all three, you do not have this full assurance. The first dimension of assurance is the Word of God and is linked to our faith. The second dimension is the work of Christ linked to our love. And the third dimension is the witness of the Spirit, which is linked to our hope. And these three make a Christian absolutely sure, absolutely persuaded. Now let's take the first, the Word of God. Let me begin with, again, a rather silly little illustration. I have jumped from England to Scotland. I did it as a boy, because the border between England and Scotland was not far from our home in Newcastle, and whenever we went up to Scotland, we used to ask our parents to stop the car at the border. And there was a notice board there, beautifully printed, you are now entering Scotland. So we would stand on one side of this board as children and line up, and then take a mighty leap into Scotland. It's great to jump from one country into another. Now, you know, the grass the other side was the same color as the grass this side. And the sky was the same color, and the hills were the same. Everything was the same. And yet, as children, we used to say, we're in Scotland, we're in Scotland. Now, why were we sure? We were absolutely certain we were in Scotland. I'll tell you why. There was a notice that said, you have just taken the step that moves you out of that country into this. That's all. There was nothing else than that. Of course, as we went further on, there were other things that we began to notice. Men in skirts was one of them, which intrigued us when we were small. And the food changed, and we learned that haggis was not an animal. And other things began to confirm that we'd moved into another country. But the point I'm making is this. The first certainty that we'd shifted across a boundary came because of some words that somebody had said, and we trusted the man who'd painted them and put the board up. Now, when I turn to this book, listen to some of the confidence statements. By grace you are saved. Your sins are forgiven you. All that believe are justified. Now are we the sons of God. Ye are the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, notice that little word are, A-R-E, it's so definite. Take another word, the word have. We have peace with God. We have redemption through his blood. Take another word, the word know. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know in whom I have believed. We know that we have passed from death to life. Take the little word will.
Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Or the great text that has brought assurance to many, if any man opens the door, I will come in. Now, if I took a wedding service and the bride came to me a few weeks later and said, I'm not sure whether my husband loves me, I would say you are doubting the words that he used. He said, I will. Will you love Anna? Will you cherish? Will you take her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer? I will. To doubt the love is to doubt the word. And a person who has once taken the step of believing in Jesus and asking Jesus to be his Savior, if he doubts after that, he's doubting this. He's not doubting himself, he's doubting God's word. Because God has said, I will. I will. There is no uncertainty in the New Testament. There isn't any statement like this, if you repent and do it hard enough, there's just a chance that God might listen. If you believe in Jesus, it may be that he might just listen and he might just come in. You'll never find that. It's utterly definite language. And therefore, if we doubt, we are questioning his word. But having said that, that's only the first step in being sure. It's not enough by itself for full assurance. It's enough to start your certainty, but not enough to complete it. Just as, for example, I could doubt after passing the board whether I was in Scotland. But when I met the wee Scotch laddies, then I began to realize the language had changed, other things had changed. And this brings me to my second point. The second thing that brings certainty is the work of Christ in changing our love. And this becomes apparent very soon after we've crossed that boundary. You see, Christ is not only saving us in the future, he's come to save us in the present. Not only come to do something for us, but something in us. Not only to get us away from hell, but to get us away from sin. And when a person is saved, certain things begin to happen that not only will convince them, but will convince others that a change has taken place. Three things the Christian used to love, he will now begin to loathe. Three things the Christian used to dislike, before he was a Christian, he now begins to love. His love has changed. What are the three things he begins to hate? The world, the flesh, and the devil. He used to love them. He used to love to be in the world and be popular and be with people, do the things that they did. Now he begins to find he doesn't fit anymore. I remember a young man saying to me, the cocktail parties I used to go to, they seem so hollow and so empty now that I would have to drag myself to go to one. A young girl came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher, and said, now I'm a Christian, how much of the world will I have to give up? He said, don't worry, young lady, the world will give you up. And he was very wise. He wasn't going to make her into a narrow-minded Puritan just like that. He was saying, the world will give you up. Don't need to bother about that. You'll find that certain things give you up now. Indeed, the biggest problem of the Christian is to keep in touch with his unbelieving friends. That's a real problem. You tend, if you're not careful, to lose them because you no longer have the desire for the kind of worldly activities they enjoy. So your ambitions change, your affections change. Second thing you hate is the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean the body. As a body. I think most people pass through a phase of hating their body and wishing they'd been born a bit more handsome. Why was I born so beautiful? Why was I born at all? You know the song. I don't mean hating the body. By hating the flesh, I mean this. Hating the old men who will keep coming and using my clothes and who will keep coming and speaking with my tongue. The old man that was born of the flesh, the old man with all his habits, we begin to loathe that old man. The old nature that we were. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The third thing you hate is the devil. The closer you get to Christ, the closer you'll get to the devil. Because the devil is not in hell, he's in heaven according to the Bible. He's in the heavenly places. Hell is being prepared for him, but he's not down, he's up. And the closer you get to heavenly places, the closer you get to Satan. And the principalities and the powers, and you hate him. A real Christian doesn't make jokes about the devil. Takes him far more seriously than that. Now those three loves go, and three loves come in their place. Now, just before I go into the three loves that come, can I say something quite simply? I don't mean that you will not sin again. I don't mean that you won't find the flesh dragging you back again. I don't mean that you won't find the world's precious to go and do the things. But I will tell you this, what Peter found, you will hate yourself for doing it. There was a time when you weren't troubled in your conscience at all in doing these things. Now you loathe yourself afterwards. Say, why did I go back? Why did I do these things? The real you has changed. You may do the same thing, but you'll think differently about it. And you'll never find a happy, backsliding Christian. Have you noticed that? You look at their faces. You'll never find a happy one. Even if they've done all the things that they used to do, they're not happy. They can't be. Now, what do you love? The first thing that surprises you is that you love your brethren. You love the church. And you thought they were a lot of straight-laced, narrow-minded hypocrites. And you thought, dear me, I wouldn't like to spend eternity with that lot, so I'm not interested in heaven. This is your reaction. I've had that reaction to church people. But the astonishing thing is that when you have crossed this boundary, you begin to say, why, these are my people. This is my family. They're real people. They understand me, I understand them. They're more real than the people I used to knock around with. And you love the brethren. By this we know that we've passed from death to life, that we love the brethren. The second thing you love the things of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to say that you become a saint overnight. But you do want to be. I'm not going to say you'll be great in prayer, but you'll want to be. I'm not going to say that you'll suddenly be filled with everything the Spirit has for you. But you'll want everything the Spirit has for you. And from natural gifts you will seek spiritual gifts and fruit. You love the things of the Spirit. I wonder if you know this little poem. Pause ere you draw the bolt and bid him rest. If in your old content you would remain. He wakes desires you never may forget. He shows you stars you never saw before. He makes you share with him forevermore the burden of a world's divine regret. How wise you were to open not, and yet how poor if you should turn him from the door. He wakes desires you never may forget, desires for the things of God. You'll never be happy till you get them. And the third thing is you love the things of the Lord. You love the word of the Lord. The psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. I meditate in it day and night. When you've really crossed the boundary, you love this book. You may not understand it all, but how you love listening to it. You'd rather hear me talk from this book than any other book. You love it. You love his day. Sunday ceases to be that narrow-minded day when you can't do this and can't do that. It becomes the best day of the week. What would your week be like without Sunday? Now you're a Christian. Can you imagine it? What it would be like to do the housework 7 days a week. What it would be like to go to work 7 days a week. What it would be like to try and enjoy yourself 7 days a week, even if it kills you. It would be terrible. But you begin to love the Lord's day and his kingdom and his mission and his world. And I would say that the acid test under this section of the work of Christ in changing your love is this. If you have become a Christian, it is an infallible sign that you have done so, that you want someone else to know about him. You want to share. You love him, so you love others and you want them to love him too. It's an infallible test. Some people would say, when did you last lead a person to Christ? I think that's too strong a question. The question should be, when did you last try? That's the important one. Now we come to the third. And this is the third, and I was told every good sermon has 3 points, so tonight's a good one. Here's the third one. Very simple. The Word of God and your faith in it. The work of Christ in your heart changing your love, and the witness of the Spirit affecting your hope. Now here the third person of the Blessed Trinity steps in to bring us to full assurance of faith. And there are three little phrases in the New Testament I want to explain. The seal of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, and the earnest of the Spirit. Let me tell you what they mean. You'll find them all through the pages. First of all, the seal. A seal was used in the ancient world for security. They sealed a door or a book. It was used for truth. They sealed a will or a contract. It was used for quality. They sealed corn or wine in the cask. And it was used for ownership. They put a seal on animals. But the seal said, mine. Mine. And when you saw a seal on something, you knew whose it was. And the book here says that God's Holy Spirit is going to seal me and say, God's. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that seals a person as God's. Now, exactly what do we mean? What is God's stamp? What makes us His? I come to the second phrase, witness of the Spirit. I shall say a few things now that may make you furiously to think, but that's not a bad thing. But I want to say what I believe the witness of the Spirit is. It is not purely something inward. It starts there, but it's not a witness until it has come out. For the word witness means to speak, to voice. Not someone who knows something, but someone who says it. And the witness of the Spirit, as far as I can understand it, is this. It is to be filled with the Holy Spirit until you overflow spontaneously. Whenever I have a bath, I look at a little hole below the taps, which is the overflow, just near the top of the bath. It's hardly ever used. It was once recently. I was really having a good soak. And it was full to overflowing, and that was being used. Now, God, in His mercy, has provided all of us with a little hole near the top that acts as the overflow. And it's this little aperture here. And it is very significant that whenever people were sealed with the Spirit in the New Testament, that's where it overflowed. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and spake. And the witness of the Spirit is when spontaneously, without being told to, without having a minister say, get up and sing, you are so filled with the Spirit that you overflow spontaneously here. And my verse is in Romans 8 where it says, when we cry out spontaneously, that's the verb kradzein in the Greek, which means to cry out spontaneously. You ladies, when that mouse ran into the kitchen, you kradzined, according to the Greek. You cried out spontaneously. You didn't mean to say that. It came right out. And according to my New Testament, the witness of the Spirit occurs when a person is so filled that they find themselves speaking, singing. They never intended to. It just comes right out. It could be in their own language, or it could be in another language. Indeed, Romans 8 says, in that verse, it would be. It is when our voices, our mouths cry out, Abba! That's not an English word. That's an Aramaic word that Jesus used for God. Abba, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness that we are the children of God. And it may be your own language or another. In the day of Pentecost, it was another. In Acts 19, it was a mixture, sometimes their own language, sometimes another. But when a person is so filled that this overflow opens and spontaneously the praise of our God comes out, that's the witness. Because it's the Spirit telling the person, not the person telling the Spirit. It's the Spirit uttering the glory and the majesty of God. Have you known such a witness of the Spirit? The witness is inward, but it must come out before it's a witness. And then we are told that is an earnest. An earnest. Now this word is a funny word. Let me put it in modern English. It's a deposit. It's a down payment. It's a first installment. You know that language, don't you? What is the deposit? You're buying something, or I hope you don't do this too often, or you're in trouble. But if you want that thing, you can put a deposit down and say, there's my first payment, the rest will come along later, I can have the thing. Now, in the most bold and daring language, and it comes from Greek commerce, Paul says that when you have been sealed with the Spirit, when you've had the witness of the Spirit, that is God's down payment of heaven to you, so that you're his. It is his first installment of glory. And I can only testify that when that comes, it's like heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven itself. What will we do in heaven? Will somebody get up and announce a hymn? No. Will somebody say, bow your heads in prayer? No. We shall spontaneously pour out praise in perfect harmony, and the Spirit will lead us. So that this is God's down payment. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he gave us of his Spirit. If one should ask of me, how can I tell? Glory to Jesus. I know very well. God's Holy Spirit with mine doth agree, constantly witnessing, Jesus loves me. My last word must be this. Why do Christians need full assurance? Why should they have it? Isn't it enough to have one of these three, or even just two? Why draw near with full assurance? I'll tell you why. Until you can draw near to God with full assurance, you will not draw near to men with full assurance. Until you have absolute certainty that you're a child of God, your testimony will be uncertain. Until you are sure of him and sure of his love and sure of heaven, then your testimony would be hesitant. It would be half-hearted. It would be, yes, I am a Christian. It wouldn't be, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the testimony of a man who's drawn near with full assurance of faith and who's then gone out to talk to others with certainty. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we want to be sure. You understand the weakness of our hearts. Sometimes we ask for the wrong kind of proof. We ask that you will do things that will force us to believe, and you never will. But Lord, we pray now that each of us may believe your word quite simply, and believe that you've forgiven us because we asked, and that Jesus came in because we invited him. Lord, help us to have the testimony of our conscience that we don't love the things that are wrong, even though we still do them from time to time. We hate them, and that we love the things of the Lord. And Lord, fill us as we desire to be filled with the Holy Ghost, until we overflow in speech and song. And these unruly members, our tongues, which have been set on fire by hell and used by Satan in his service, utter pure praise and glory to your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.